Well, Isaiah 64, 1 through 7 in the Amplified Version, I wanted to throw it out there because it's easy to catch the point with this simplified English. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As sure as the fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome and amazing things which we did not expect, you came down at Sinai, and the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old no one has heard, nor has ear perceived, nor has eye seen a God besides you, who works and acts in behalf of the one who gladly waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing that which is morally right, who remembers you in your ways. Indeed, you were angry, for we sinned. We have long continued in our sins, prolonging your anger, and shall be saved under such circumstances? For we all become like one who is ceremonially unclean, like a leper, and all our deeds of righteousness are like filthy rags. We all wither and decay like a leaf, and our wickedness, our sin, our injustice, our wrongdoing, like the wind, takes us away, carrying us far from God's favor towards destruction. And there is no one who calls on your name, who awakens and causes himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have handed us over to the consuming and destructive power of our wickedness, our sin, our injustice, our wrongdoing. Isn't that good? You know, there was a mother that attended a service once. It's a very large service, very large auditorium. Not like this one where you can see everybody, hear things like Dave. It's okay, Dave. It's first service. And as this mother was attending the service, very large, very, you know, tons of people, had her little daughter with her, and her name was Mary. And in some form or fashion, it doesn't really say, you know, she was separated from her daughter as everybody was kind of going to where they're going to sit. And, you know, she was so small but very mobile, so, you know, she got away from her. And the mother sent a note to the platform where the person was going to speak, or there was some sort of, you know, communication. I don't know what kind of service it was, that they had this girl that was lost. And so, you know, they got everybody to be quiet. And the guy up front said, hey, if there's a little girl here named Mary Moore in the audience who's lost, will she please raise her hand so her mother can find her? You know, everybody's looking around. Nobody raises her hand. So they're all just kind of like, uh-oh. And the mom, of course, is panicking. She's thinking, man, what is going on? And so not finding her, the mother, you know, went out and told the police, and they started searching around the church thinking somebody had grabbed the kid. Poor lady was just terrified. Still not finding her daughter, even after they searched readily around this large auditorium, this large church. Well, as people began to leave the service that was now over, the woman went back there and thought, maybe for some reason she's still in the auditorium with all those people. So she waited, and everybody files out. And as it came down to the very last, there among the very last folks was the little girl. Just sort of happy, just walking along, you know. And, you know, she's crying. The mom is freaking out. And so she says to her, where were you, Mary? And she said, on the front row. Didn't you hear the man read the notice that if there's a little girl named Mary Moore that she should raise her hand? And this is what the girl says. Yes, I heard. Then why didn't you raise your hand? Her mom was kind of upset and drying her tears off. She said, well, Mom, it couldn't have meant me. I wasn't lost. I knew where I was. Wow. I'm pretty sure that kid's going to be problems when she's a teenager, but man, I knew where I was. That's what she says. And like that little girl, we sometimes think we know what's going on. We don't need our Heavenly Father to be safe and sound. Sometimes, like that little girl, we think we're good and we don't need help. Even little kids can do that sometimes. Today in chapter 64, Isaiah gives us insight into something very important. He gives us insight into seeking God. We're going to take 2 weeks to talk about this. And there's, in this prayer, which really even chapter 63 was a prayer, now Isaiah continues in prayer. And as he prays, it's just a prayerful communication to God, a pursuit of God. He's seeking God. And really, we're challenged as we read this, as we identify the main things that Isaiah is seeking in this prayer, to actually make seeking God a priority in our own lives. Jesus even challenged his disciples this way when it came to seeking him, because seeking God can be sitting around waiting, reading your Bible. It can be sitting around talking to God. Seeking God could be pursuing some area where the Lord told you to do something and you're wanting to see what is God doing in this. You know, there's different ways to seek God. But Jesus told his disciples, specifically when it came to prayer, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, he said these words, and most of us know this. He said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. It's been said, we shouldn't use God to solve our problems. We should see our problems as opportunities to find God. I love that idea. Because a lot of times we go to God with our problems. I mean, we all do it, right? But the real awesome thing is to say, hey, Lord, I got to talk to you again. I got to have a conversation about this, and it becomes a dialogue with the Lord. The great C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, look for yourself, and you'll find in the long run, hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find Him, and with Him, everything else gets thrown in. I love that. So the question becomes this, as we think about that title, Seeking God, as we watch Isaiah praying, and there's four certain things I'm going to identify here in a second that he's seeking as he pursues the Lord this way. The question becomes this, to write down, to consider, and I think we should know the answer to this. We should make this a priority. Have we ever sought God wholeheartedly about some particular thing, situation? There should be monuments in our lives where we've sought God for wisdom, for understanding, for comfort. Throughout our Christian experience, we should be people that are seeking God, not because we go to Him just to give Him a list of things we need Him to do, but because in that problem we find Him, and finding Him changes us. So in this chapter, we see Isaiah seeking God in four ways. And so I'm going to give you all four this week. We're only going to talk about two. Four ways that he seeks God. First, he seeks God for His presence in verses 1 through 5. And there's a lot to those first five verses. But then he also seeks God for His grace in verses 5 through 7, sort of the end of 5 and through to 7. He also seeks God for His shaping. That's the idea of His workmanship or His molding or forging of Himself and the people. Seeking God for His shaping, His grace, His presence. But lastly, in verses 9 through 12, he's seeking God for His comfort. His presence, His grace, His shaping, His comfort. There's so much to talk about with the first two that really I decided kind of not long ago. Man, we need 2 weeks to talk about this. Because there's so much in these that we need to consider. And I think it sort of motivates us to want to seek God more. We need His presence and we need His grace. A lot of times we think, well, you know, I got God's grace when I got saved. You know, we need grace to continue with the Lord. Well, remember, as we've been studying this book, we've seen Isaiah say a lot of things about the Lord that, you know, he's merciful, he's kind, he's loving, but he's also fair and just and righteous, holy. And Isaiah is finishing out really this section and this book by challenging the people through his prayers and through his gift of prophecy to point them to the Lord. And even in doing this, he's really challenging us as followers of Christ. You know, as you're thinking, you're looking at this chapter, it's really a continuation of his prayer from 63, but there's even more here about acknowledging God's righteousness and man's sinfulness, something we're going to deal a lot with when we get into the book of Romans. You know, it's interesting when you read the Proverbs, you study about the fool and about the wise. And all throughout the Bible, there's sort of this balance that comes up as you study different books. And of course, this chapter is a small example of that. God's righteousness and man's sinfulness. And he makes this really penitent or humble plea to God while weaving some prophetic insight into the language. You know, as he prays, it's interesting. He prays for things that aren't necessarily going on around him. He talks to God about things that haven't necessarily happened yet that will happen down the road. I'll explain as we go through this. But Isaiah is a passionate person of prayer. And he shows us important things about prayer. You know, true prayer has to rise above the current situations that we find ourselves in. You know, a lot of times we'll say, well, I don't want to pray because I don't feel like it or something's going on. And really, prayer requires us to put aside what we feel like or what's going on around us and just connect with the Lord. Sometimes that's more challenging than others, but it's a struggle for everyone because we all have things happening. And we're challenged to put aside what's going on and get our eyes on the Lord. It's not enough to just look back and remember what God told us before, although that's important. It's not enough to look within and say, well, man, look at what God's stirring in my heart. But it's really all about looking up in the moment and out of the zone of whatever we're dealing with. And this is what Isaiah does. And really, what started him in this was chapter 6. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, some of you weren't here for that. But Isaiah chapter 6 was when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. That was really the beginning of his ministry, when he had this encounter with God. He looked up. He was inspired. God did something in his life. He felt sinful. He asked God to forgive him. There was a coal that touched his lips. I mean, there was some really neat things that happened to Isaiah. But that vision that he had of God sort of inaugurated his ministry and really, even here, relates to his prayer. He's become so identified with the people that as we read this, it's hard to tell the difference between what Isaiah is praying and what the people in the future will be praying after they've been taken captive to Babylon. Some of what he even prays is prayers that really relate to the tribulation period before the Messiah comes. But his prayer is an awesome thing, and it teaches us about seeking God. And the first thing that we come to is Isaiah seeking God for his presence. Now, I want to reread these in verses 1 through 5 in the New King James Version. That's what we're going to study here this morning. But there it tells us this. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard or perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Now, C.S. Lewis also said something interesting. I got a lot of C.S. Lewis today. He said, in commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. They sort of go hand in hand. The more you enjoy the Lord, the more you glorify Him, because we're talking about His beauty, His majesty, His greatness, His love. And so, if we spend time enjoying the Lord, hanging out with the Lord, being in His presence, glorifying Him is going to be something that's a byproduct of that. You know, it's interesting, some of the students, this is an old story, probably from the early 1900s, but some students of the Moody Bible Institute, it's up in Chicago, were in a terrible automobile wreck. And the car, this car wreck was terrible, the car was totally demolished, but miraculously the students escaped with only a couple minor injuries. And, you know, there was a very shocking thing. I mean, the car was really bad, and their escape from death was kind of a matter of discussion. I mean, people saw the car, they saw the kids, and while they had scrapes and bruises, they didn't have any major injuries. But this is before a lot of the safety things that we're used to seeing in cars today. So it was even more of a miracle then, although we could say cars were made better than they are now, which is why we need airbags, and that's a whole other story, and we don't have time for that. But they were wondering, like, how did this happen? How is it possible that nobody in this car could be hurt seriously and there's only minor injuries? Well, as they're all standing around, they're talking about this, there's the car, totally wrecked, it's upside down. Some stranger sees something and he points out, he hears them talking and he points, and obviously this person was a believer, pointed in the direction of the rear glass of the car, which was still intact, and there, on the car window, he said, there's the reason. And they're like, what? You know, what is it? And they looked, and resting flatly against the glass on this broken window, but still visible, was a tract, or a, you know, something you give people that talks about Jesus. Well, in this particular tract, it said, God's presence with His people. And so that's just stuck there on the window. All of that to say, it was a funny way, but I think a miraculous way of pointing out, hey, I think God was with you guys because nobody's dead. And the track was just there, you know, nobody put it on the window. It was randomly thrown on the glass. And so it was kind of one of those moments where you go, whoa, what a coincidence. No, it's true. Maybe the angel that protected them slapped the track on the back of the window. I don't know if you believe in those sort of things. I mean, there are protective angels, but God's presence with His people. And I like to think about that story as a good illustration of how God's presence protects us. You know, when we're seeking God and we're experiencing His presence, you know, one of the things that happens is when we get near the Lord, we see our sin, we see things that need to change, we put aside things that aren't important, and we prioritize the things that are. And so we start moving in good directions, we start getting motivation, we start feeling and experiencing love and compassion for those that have frustrated us in our lives. We start having insight for things that maybe we've been dealing with for long periods of time. It could be an illness, could be a situation, could be a job, could be no job, whatever you find yourself in. The more we connect with the Lord in His presence, the different effects that take place. And so Isaiah is seeking God here in verses 1 through 5 to inspire and shake up the people's hearts and lives. Now, I want you to sort of take that thought of him seeking the Lord and His presence, and then I want you to make some observations as we analyze this text, because one of the things that I want you to see is just sort of a broad observation here. Notice that it says in verse 1, the mountains that would shake at your presence, the nations may tremble at your presence, the mountains shook at your presence. Verse 5 at the beginning says, you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness. It's all about the Lord and his presence. When God shows up, things happen. And here, obviously, we're talking about mountains shaking. It's probably, and clearly it's probably talking about Sinai when God came down and gave the Ten Commandments. But God does things that, when he shows up, can't be done by anyone else. I want you to notice in verse 1, the language there, rend the heavens. What does rend mean? Well, the word rend refers to something being torn or cut out. And Isaiah is asking God to rip back the sky like tearing open a piece of cloth. You know, the Bible talks about this happening in the time when Jesus returns. But while we may associate it simply with that particular future event, really, this idea of God tearing open the heavens and coming down and shaking up the mountains with His presence is really a cry for God to intervene and show His glory like in times past. God's appearance is so intense that it's like a consuming fire that burns everything in its path. I mean, when God came down to Mount Sinai, the mountain was burned. Moses spent time there in God's presence. He was protected. But like I've joked, and even as the Bible tells us, he sort of glowed in the dark when he came out of that time with God. He didn't see God in his totality because that would just have burned him up and killed him, but he was in God's presence and it had this changing effect. When God met with Moses, if you read the account, I would encourage you to go read it because we're talking about seeking God's presence and many of us would love to have this experience. What happened there? Exodus 19, it tells us there was a thunderstorm, there was smoke, and there was an earthquake. You know, it's funny, I live on the north side of Killeen. Sometimes I'll be praying, and there'll be an explosion on the post, you know. Lord, I just pray. Of course, in my mind, I don't pay attention to it because I'm so used to it by now. Even with soundproof windows, it's still, you know, makes its way through the walls. But what a neat thing. What a good thing to ask for. God, shake things up. Come down here and intervene. This is the simple idea of what Isaiah is praying. And this particular prayer is one of the greatest revival prayers that's actually found in Scripture. It's from a place of people recognizing their sin, Isaiah including himself, just saying, Lord, tear the heavens open and come down and let us experience your presence. I don't know about you, but that really ministers to me because many times that's what I need the most. And so Isaiah asked God to come down. But notice, as we move into verse 2, there's the figure of speech he uses here, fire and boiling water. You know, fire and boiling water picture judgment. It's found also in Jeremiah chapter 1 and Malachi, or if you're Italian, it's Malachi. But this sort of happens when the Lord shows up. He makes the nations tremble. Well, back then when God showed up, the nations trembled and said, oh wow, the God of the Israelites. But what happens when God shows up in a person's life? Like the book of Acts tells us, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. Well, when God shows up in our lives, when we experience His presence, we become a witness. You know, a lot of times, this is the answer to what we've all been asking. God, use me to minister to my family. You know what we really need to be praying? God, show up and show me who you are so clearly, so vividly, that I don't even think about what I'm saying to my family. It just sort of comes out of my mouth. That's the best kind of evangelism, isn't it? The kind of evangelism, the kind of communication where you're just being salt and light and it just sort of comes out of your life because you've been experiencing the presence of God. Many times we try to muster up words not having the experience to back it up. Although I would argue and say clearly that doesn't happen every time. I would like it to, but there's times where it's so clear, isn't it? The Lord is so present. And it's so easy just to share what God's doing. But Isaiah asked God to make His name known. That's the idea of verse 2. Make your name known, Lord. Make the nations tremble. Be a witness. Come down. I need your presence. And Isaiah is seeking God for this. I want you to notice in verse 3, it even gets better. There in verse 3, it tells us, when you did awesome things. Awesome is a biblical word, just so you know that. Awesome things for which we did not look, sounds a little bit weird in the New King James. I read the Amplified so you would catch the point right away, things they didn't expect. God did a lot of unexpected things. Awesome things for which we didn't expect you to do. So think about that idea. God is full of surprises, isn't He? All the time, there's things God does where you just sort of scratch your head and go, man, I didn't see that coming. Think about it this way. Israel was cornered at the Red Sea. The Egyptian army's behind them, going to, you know, totally come and get them. These guys are flip-flopping, couldn't make up their minds. Leave, don't leave, you know. They're getting chased by this army. They're protected by the Lord. But then the sea opened up. Nobody was expecting that. Moses didn't announce on the way to the end of that particular area, hey, God's going to part the sea when we get here. You know, they're just like at the end thinking they're going to die. And God shows up and parts the sea. You know, the whole world was stumbling in darkness with no way forward. And what happened? The Savior of the world was born in a cave barn. Nobody even saw that coming, especially in that place. Or what about when Jesus, the Messiah, was killed on the cross? Nobody was expecting that. Or even that He rose from the grave on the third day. Nobody was expecting that. There's always surprises in God's plan. But as we think about those big things, most of which here is referring to Old Testament miracles and things that went out of their expectations, God wants to do awesome things, unexpectedly awesome things in our lives as we seek Him. But many times we're praying for things that are very common, very regular, very normal. Here's the idea. This third thing here that Isaiah is asking when it comes to God's presence is, God, show up and do some awesome, unexpected stuff. We can pray that prayer. You know, my pastor used to always tell me when I was a new Christian, this is something that's always stuck with me, pray for God to blow your mind. Don't pray for things that could easily be answered, although sometimes it's good to be specific. God, just blow my mind with this whole thing. Do something so beyond my expectation that I have no choice but to glorify You and say, this was a God thing. And don't we love to hear stories like that? You know, the Bible says that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or even ask. So Paul even echoes that in the book of Ephesians. Verse 4. Sort of shows us as it's communicated here. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides You, who acts for the one who waits for Him. So we can think about it this way. God likes to blow the mind of the person that waits on Him. A lot of times we miss out on things because we're not praying about it. We're not asking God to do something great. He wants to do something better than good. He wants to do mind-blowing things as we wait on Him. And so Isaiah, he's kind of praying in the context of judgment that's going to take place during the tribulation. Lord, we don't even know the amazing things You're going to do. Of course, Paul sort of echoed this thought. Some of you, as you read this, you kind of go, wait a minute, I've heard that somewhere else. Well, you have, but in more of principle. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, Paul said, but it is written, probably referring to this in its thought, he says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love Him. Which primarily has to do with the idea of heaven, that it's so beyond what we would even understand that there's no point in even trying to talk about it because it's beyond human language. That's why it's so lame for people to say, yeah, you go to heaven, you play a harp, you're on a cloud. You can fly. That doesn't even do it justice. We can't even understand, comprehend. It's so amazing. But think about that in the context of the Christian life. God wants to do things that we never would have believed if He told us long ago. You know, if we find ourselves living for our earthly riches, our bank account, our job, our possessions, or even our earthly family, we're going to miss out on God's presence and on watching Him do mind-blowing things that have to do with the kingdom of God. Those things can be all good, but they're an end in and of themselves. God is really our source of strength and encouragement. Isaiah is saying through this praying, this heart to seek God, that this revealing God, the only God, acts on behalf of those who believe in Him, and because of that, they wait on the Lord and do what's right. So if we wait on the Lord, do what's right, offer up our hearts and say, Lord, do something amazing with this situation in my family. Lord, do something amazing with this situation with my job. Lord, do something amazing with this situation of this person's illness or sickness or something. We get to watch God work. But verse 5 there at the beginning says, you meet Him who rejoices and does righteousness. This is something we should memorize. God wants to meet with those who are rejoicing. And why is that? Well, because the honest truth is we have so much to rejoice over. Even when our lives get bulldozed, we still have stuff to rejoice over. And God wants to meet with those that are thankful, rejoicing people as to who He is and that do righteousness. Righteousness is choosing to walk in obedience. And so God doesn't meet with just people that are super smart. They understand the Hebrew. They understand the Aramaic. They know Greek. They have an IQ of, you know, such and such, or have this or that degree. All those things can be great and helpful, and I wish I had more of an IQ than I do. But the simple truth is this. The person who's joyfully, humbly going along in that simple, ordinary path of obedience, God wants to meet with and encourage and do great things for. You know, the truth is, when it comes to this verse, when it comes to this idea of God meeting with the person that rejoices and does righteousness, what it means is that we don't need to run from our current situation in life or our life in general. So many times, don't we hear people, don't we think, I need a new job, I need this, I need that. And many times God says, no, stay here, learn to trust Me and watch Me do something in your life where you're at. You don't need ideal conditions. Although sometimes God will create ideal conditions or move us to a different place. And maybe that is part of His plan, but the ultimate truth is it's God who's the source. It's God who is going to light up our lives. You know, the Bible tells us when it comes to seeking His presence, write this down. James chapter 4, verse 8 tells us this. Great verse. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. But you know, it doesn't stop there, because it's very important to read what's in this verse total. You know what it says? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's the Bible, not my words. So God says, draw near to Him. He'll draw near to you, but in that process, cleanse your hands. Let go of the things you shouldn't be doing. Admit that you're a sinner, lost without the Lord's help. And seek to eliminate things in your heart and in your life that are corrupting you to follow the righteous path of God. And don't be double-minded about it. Don't think, I'm going to do this, but I'm not going to do that. Make up your mind. It's an interesting challenge. But oftentimes we pray, Lord, Your word says that if we draw near to you, that you'll draw near to us. That's true. But God wants us to lay out our hearts and our lives. And seeking God in His presence is life-changing. And this is what Isaiah does. It's the way his ministry started. I think it's interesting that we see such a powerful example of seeking God in His presence and just getting with the Lord. And that's how his ministry began, and it's how his ministry ended. Isaiah also seeks God for something that's very important, and this is in the latter part of verse 5 through verse 7. Isaiah seeks God for His grace. Look at what it says. The end of verse 5, it tells us this: "You are indeed angry, for we have sinned, and in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we all are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, and there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquity." Here we have one of the clearest Old Testament pictures of our true condition as fallen people and the need for God's unearned, undeserved favor. I want to pause and just say this as a sort of food for thought. There are people out there today that think that believers in the Old Testament were saved differently than believers in the New Testament. That is not true. The Bible says that those who trust the Lord will be made righteous or just by their faith. Clearly, Isaiah says all that we can do is not enough in the eyes of a holy God. So be careful when you hear people, those like John Hagee and others, that say that Jews have to be good in order to be saved. No, that's not true. Jews aren't saved differently. Everyone's saved the same way. It's by faith. In the Old Testament, they had faith to the coming Messiah, and because the New Testament has passed, we look back to the coming of the Messiah the first time. By faith. By grace through faith. What we read here today is a fundamental doctrine when it comes to Christianity and the truth of the Bible. This verse alone is one of the most important verses you can know in your Bible. Why? Because there's a whole bunch of, to be honest, weird people that want to show up to your house and tell you that your righteousnesses can earn you favor with God. And you have to do our list of righteousnesses in order to be okay with God. It's the most important verse, I think, in the Old Testament in terms of this doctrine, because there's a whole bunch of false religions that say, hey, follow these rules and you'll be rewarded. But none of us could ever do enough to overcome the stench of our own sin. That's why God had to do it for us. Now, it's important to understand something. This is why we're slowing down with this verse, because there's three camps in our world today when it comes to this idea. Let me explain. There's the idea that works will get you to heaven. Works will bring you to a better place, whatever vague false religions say. There are many people that believe works alone determine where you go when you die. Simple, right? Even the atheists would say that, well, I'm going to do what I think is right, and that's all that really matters. So works is kind of one of those things, but let me just tell you, the other camp is faith plus work. Believing in something and also doing a bunch of stuff. This actually encompasses all of the cults. That is pseudo fake Christianity. Those are called cults. And many, but not necessarily, well, yeah, just about every false religion out there says you have to believe and do certain things. Then, Third camp, faith alone. You know, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Old Testament teaches. I would encourage you to read the book of Hebrews and just make note that none of those sacrifices ever did anything for the sinful situation of the people. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. And makes it very clear that they were only meant to point to the one who would be the perfect sacrifice, Jesus. Of all the religions in the world, and we can tell our friends this, if you take all the religions, everybody's belief system in the world, Christianity floats to the top. It's buoyant. You know why? Because it says, you can't be good enough. God did it for you. Another verse to write down as we're studying this is one of the most important verses with regards to this in the New Testament. In Galatians 2:21, you know what it says? It says this, Paul wrote this, very important, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Plain English is this, if we can be good according to God's laws, then Jesus didn't need to come and die on the cross, and if he came and died on the cross, he died for nothing. We can't be good according to the law. The law is our tutor that leads us to Christ, is what the book of Galatians says. So here's the point, and why this is so valid and so important to understand. There are many people that would claim to be Christians that say, it's not just faith alone, I have to believe in Jesus and do good things. And let me just tell you, Martin Luther had some strong words for people that thought that. He called them the devil's martyrs. And the reason why is because there are many people that think, well, I'm going to believe in Jesus and do good things, and those two things together will get me into heaven. When the reality is, according to the book of James, real faith works. So if you trust Christ alone to be your salvation, your faith will be made perfect or complete by what you do. In other words, if you say you believe something, your actions will back up your belief. You know I believe in gravity. Because if I went to the edge of a building really high up, I would not just step off and think, eh, who cares? I understand the laws, and therefore my actions back up my belief. And so that's the idea of faith. Faith produces good works. And so Christians don't do things to be saved. They do things because they are saved. This is why this was an important thing in the early days of the church, because people would say, I believe, but there was nothing in their life to show for it. And the truth is, if you've really been born again and changed and your life has been revolutionized by Christ, there's going to be something that shines through in your life that's a natural byproduct. I always point out the very first thing should be that you're hungry for the Bible. If you've never been or desired to read God's Word, even though you proclaim to be a born-again Christian, maybe you haven't become a born-again Christian, and it's important to be safe rather than sorry. The other side of this is that the Bible says in the last days there are going to be a ton of people that show up to Jesus at the judgment and say, well, Jesus, you know, I went to church and I read my Bible and, yeah, you know, handed out tracts and I did this and I did that. And Jesus is going to be like, hey, go away from me. I don't know you. There's going to be people that think because they did things that that was it. But it starts in the heart of faith that should lead to those things. So again, Donald Gray Barnhouse said this. He said, God's greatest glory is His grace. And anybody that's been saved, anybody that has trusted Christ for salvation, is going to recognize the need for grace, not only to be saved, but also to live. This is one of the reasons why Paul, when he wrote his letters, said grace and peace to you in Jesus Christ. Well, he's writing to Christians. Why is he telling Christians about grace and peace? Well, because those are different kinds of grace and peace for believers than for those that have yet to believe in Christ. So all of that to say, some of you are like, oh, that's why he's going to take 2 weeks. Yeah. Isaiah's approach to God here is to come as a helpless, struggling sinner. This verse, specifically verse 6, is Paul saying, look, God, we need your grace. I mean, notice how strong that verbiage is there in verse 5. He says, in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. There's no merit with God for us to be saved. We can't say, well, Lord, I did this, I did that. It's simply trusting in His provision alone. You know, one of the things that blocks us from being able to see God do great things is our sin. We've sinned, and we need to be saved. And really, we can think about it plainly this way. He's praying, Lord, we've messed up, and we need You to rescue us. Now, that doesn't really change a whole lot. Yes, we get saved when we trust the Lord, we're born again, we start walking with Jesus. But if you walk with the Lord for any amount of time, you're still going to pray that prayer in some form or fashion. Hey, Lord, I really blew it. I need Your help. Forgive me. Now, many believe this is where Isaiah's prayer starts to relate to future generations prophetically. I mean, later on in this chapter, we're not going to deal with it today, but he prays things and he's talking to God and he's saying, Jerusalem is in a desolation, the temple is burned up. But remember, pause, let me get your attention. When Isaiah's praying this, it's the end of Hezekiah's reign. Hezekiah the king is still a good king. He's still there. The temple still exists. Jerusalem is still intact. Its walls are still there. It's not as glorious as it was in the days of David or Solomon. But it hasn't happened yet. In the future, many believe that the remnant, those that would come back from Babylon, even those that will be in the Great Tribulation, these Jews, will use this particular passage of Scripture to be their prayer. There's this confession of sin at the end of verse 5, and just the acknowledgement of being unclean, of being weak, or being like a shriveled leaf, as it says there. But knowing that the Lord meets him who rejoices and does what's right is important because it's those that remember God's ways. And God's ways have a lot to do with His grace. Lord, I don't deserve to be near You, but nobody does. We've sinned, and in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. Verse 6 is this whole idea that we're all sinners, and as good as we can do is no good. It doesn't get us any closer. Now, look, pay attention to this, because as we break down verse 6, it's very important. Sin makes us like an unclean thing. So pause and let me get your attention. If you have never recognized that you are sinful and wrong and been broken over your own wickedness, I believe that that's something that the Holy Spirit does in a person's life before they receive Christ. Again, the Bible says the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And one of the things that led me to turn my life over to the Lord, I was by myself at home, and I felt extremely guilty about the sinful things I was doing in my life, the immorality. Specifically, I just said, Lord, this is so wrong. Please forgive me. But as you walk with the Lord, you're not free from sin in the sense it's no longer in your life. There's things that still bother you. And that's the process that goes on for sanctification. Our sin makes us like an unclean thing. All of us are dirty with sin. And so we might look at someone else and say, well, maybe they've got more dirt on them than I do. The truth is, and I've heard somebody explain it this way, we're all a bunch of decaying corpses. We all stink. So for one person to say, you're more stinky than I am, really doesn't line up. You're just as stinky. We're all in the same boat. But this is what the book of Romans tells us. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But remember the people that Jesus dealt with, the religious leaders that thought they were better than others? That's not a right attitude. Anybody that knows God knows, hey man, I've made a lot of mistakes too, and the Lord had to help me, get me back on track. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, is what it says. This is an interesting thing because as good as you can do, and notice it's plural, righteousness is plural. Everything that I can do is like filthy rags. The language that's used here is profound because it really refers to trash. As good as we can do is like a bloody towel. As good as we can do is like the stinkiest trash that's out there. So when we first approach God, we can't ever do anything where we're going to be, God's going to go, ooh, look, oh, wow. But even after we walk with God, while God is honored through our acts of faith, we're not any better off. We still need His grace. For us to think that we could earn favor with a holy God is completely wrong. But isn't it interesting that this language is so strong that's used here, in essence, to show that we don't have any ground to earn favor with God? But yet, this is what all the religions of the world say. It's what the Mormons will tell you if you really get out their book, you know, in their Book of Mormon. In one of their books, The Pearl of Great Price, or I don't remember which one it is, there's this book called Nephi. And there's a verse that says, you're saved by grace after all ye can do. Well, that doesn't line up with what my Bible says. My Bible says you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So there are many people that are deceived with these cults that think, well, I've got to earn God's grace. You can't earn something that's unearned, undeserved favor. It's either a gift or it's either a wage. You just have to receive it. According to what we're studying here, even in the second part, it tells us we're the best we can do is like filthy rags to God. It's like trash. We all fade as a leaf. Oh man, that's a good one. I just noticed today I had this more gray hair, you know. I don't know if it's from my teenagers, maybe. But you know, it's not like we all fade. You know, we all start out, we're just young, we feel good, we look great, we get old, we look worse. We all fade as a leaf. Our sinful condition has made us weak and unstable. We have no lasting power in and of ourselves before God. This is why we need the Lord to be saved and to continue to walk with the Lord. What happens as a Christian when you think, oh, I've been saved, but God's got me going. I don't need God anymore. I'm going to do it on my own. The Bible says, be careful. Pride comes before a fall. I've known a lot of Christians, including pastors and people that were very used of God mightily, that said, you know what? God's done so much in my life. I got everything figured out. I don't need to have childlike faith anymore. I don't need to trust the Lord. I can kind of do my own thing. And then, bam, they fall on their face. Tells us there our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. This is the idea that we don't have any power in and of ourselves to endure temptation. We have to lean on the Lord. Our sins will carry us away like the wind if we say, hey Lord, I got this on my own. Whatever areas we're tempted in, we have to remember we can't handle it on our own. We shouldn't try to. We're not really told to. We're meant to trust the Lord and let Him help us through those temptations, because it's only by His gracious help that we're able to stand our ground. This is a fearful description of our fallenness. It shows us that we can't earn anything with God, and we need to continue to seek God and His grace. Truth of the matter is, I heard someone say once, they said, you know, we pray for God a lot to bless this and to bless that, when we really should just be praying, Lord, I need your grace. We tend to think, I've done pretty good here, Lord, would you bless this? And God's sort of up there, you know, and looking at our, you know, our stuff and saying, you just need my grace. And I always thought that was a good attitude to have, is, Lord, I need you for everything. I'm never going to be independent. I need your grace all the time. This is why seeking God and His grace is so important. Our only hope is Jesus, who not only brings us salvation, but continues to cleanse our lives, Maybe you've heard people say that classic phrase, you know, when someone says, oh man, I'm seeing what God's doing in your life. And most of us do this way, and thereby the grace of God. Only because of God's grace. You know, I remember people that saw my life change from being completely lost to being saved. And they would say things like, man, good for you. You're doing a great job. This and that. I would just say, I go, look, it's Jesus. I would be completely bonkers and off my rocker over here doing crazy stuff if it wasn't for His grace. Having that perspective is very powerful because sometimes as humans, we think we've got it all figured out. And God says, look, you need my grace. Now, it is important to say that this verse doesn't mean that God rejects us if we're obeying Him by faith and doing things for Him. There are things that we do that please the Lord, but we're not earning anything with God. We're just being obedient to God through the work of His Holy Spirit. This particular verse has a lot to do with people that are primarily those that have never repented and turned to Jesus Christ, because there's a lot of people that say, you know what? I don't need Jesus, I just want to believe in God. Well, look, if you don't have Jesus, your sins are never going to be forgiven, past, present, and future. You have to have Jesus. That's the only way to get to God the Father is through the Son. And Jesus made that clear. That's why He said, there's no other way to the Father but by Me. And there's so many people that, even in our world today, parade around their own righteousness, their works of charity towards others. And that's good. I like it when people are nice to other humans. That's great. But whenever people sort of look at that as something that makes them better or somehow risen above society, it's sort of that self-righteousness, you know? Charitable activities. All the good deeds. As Christians, we need to just remember what the Bible says. That is, all these charitable deeds, all these acts that we've done, they're all filthy rags. They don't earn us anything. We may have been told to do those things, and because we're obedient, that's what makes it acceptable and pleasing to God, but we don't ever earn any favor with God. I love this, and I want you guys to turn there and read this with me. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 4 through 7, you might think, man, this, you know, where do we see examples of this attitude in the New Testament? The greatest one that I think is pre-salvation, so somebody thought they were a good person and then they realized they weren't, is the story of the Apostle Paul. And he says this in Philippians 3, verse 4. He says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. You know, the idea there is Paul saying, look, I was someone that people looked up to and thought, this guy, he's so righteous. He's such a good person. He said, all of these things I've thrown aside and I count them as loss. The original language, I count them as dung. The poo pile, people. What I thought was earning me favor with God was in fact dung. Even after we're saved, the things we do for the Lord, we sort of have to think the same way. Lord, I'm not earning anything with You. I'm simply being obedient. And when Paul says this, he's showing that his own righteousness was filthy rags. And he didn't realize it until Jesus intervened in his life and met him on the road to Damascus. You know, many people around us fall into those first two camps I talked about earlier. And even as Christians, we can start to drift back into self-righteousness, thinking that if I do this, if I follow this, if I check this box, then everything's okay. But the truth is, it's all by grace. But you know what's funny? We don't like to live by grace as much as we like to live by legalism, because legalism's easier. We can check a box. We've done this. I've done that. But grace requires our heart to be engaged. Lord, I don't deserve anything from you. I'm walking in obedience. I'm doing those things you want me to do. But it's you, Lord. It's your grace that sustains me. Grace is the basis for which anyone can connect with God, receive from God, and be blessed by God. And next week we're going to learn that Isaiah also sought the Lord for His shaping and His comfort. But as we think about seeking God, His presence and His grace, it's very important. And really, I could sit here and read references for probably like 3 hours. But I want to just point to how the Psalms encourage us to seek God. So many benefits of drawing near the Lord. And so Psalm 9, verses 9 and 10 says this. Psalm 9, verse 9 and 10 says this. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. There's a lot of references like that one. In Psalm 10, verse 4, which is just right next to it, it says something of a warning. It says, the wicked is in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. And so I like that because there's some good insight there. When we're proud, we don't seek God or His grace. But the more we seek God, the more we realize we need His grace. So Psalm 27, verse 4, which is kind of a classic verse. Most of us have heard this before. It tells us, one thing I've desired of the Lord. David wrote this. And that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Psalm 40, verse 16, just some, not all. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. See, all of those that seek the Lord are going to be wanting to praise the Lord because of the grace of God, the love of God. And this is something that the Bible encourages us to do. We're not meant to be occasional seekers. Or, as some have called it, Sunday seekers. We're meant to be everyday seekers. Because His presence and His grace are things we need on a regular basis. Consider this illustration. Imagine you're walking through your neighborhood one bright morning. You pass a certain house, you know, and you see this house, and the family's going on vacation. The father's closing the garage door. The mother's closing the front door and heading towards this vehicle that they're going to drive in. And this van that's standing in the driveway is fully loaded, and there's a whole bunch of kids in it. And they're all under the age of 5. And you walk up to the children and you say this, hey, where are you going? And they're under 5. What are they going to say? Very likely, they don't know. What highway are you going to take? You're going to probably just hear some nonsense. Where are you going to eat dinner tonight? I don't know. Where are you going to stay? I don't know. You ask them another question. You say, hey, who are you going to go with? Well, we're going to go with mom and dad. That's the one thing they'll be able to tell you. And I like that illustration. I like that scenario because they didn't know where they were going. They didn't know all the other details of this trip that they're going to take, but they knew the most important thing, and that they were going to go with their mom and their dad. And so there's a lesson in that because God wants us to look at life that way. That I'm going to seek God and I'm going to go on this journey with the Lord. I don't know how all this stuff's going to work out, And some of us may be a little bit more sophisticated than others. We may have ideas, but if we're children and we're called to have childlike faith, we're going to trust in the one who leads us and holds us by his hand, that he's going to take care of everything we need. So seeking God and his presence and his grace is actively pursuing the Lord. And this is what we learn in this great prayer that Isaiah offers up to God.